for about 13 years, and every day I'd have water that looked about like this. And I'm always glad when I come to the pulpit and there's really some ice there that I know it wasn't water from last week, you know. And the pastor said, yours is in the middle, okay. Well, it doesn't look like anybody touched the other, so I might have all of them before it's over. But it reminded me as well, ice. How would I know when to stop preaching? Okay, I preach until the ice is melted, all right? And so if somebody wants to turn up the heat, that might help, you know, the length of the message. I was in Cambodia some years ago. My wife and I were there, and I was preaching on what they call the rooftop church, and about this number of people there, and they had multiple services, and I had a translator. And so one thing you don't do, some of you from other places, you know what I'm going to talk about. One thing you don't do is you don't try to tell a joke, you know, when you're in a mission field through a translator. I mean, I knew better than this, but I had to tell it. I said, you know, it was really hot, sweat coming down everywhere. You feel like the bugs are crawling on you, and it's all your own sweat rolling. You know, it's 100 degrees out there. And so I said, back in Michigan, I preach until the ice is melted, but here I'm going to preach until the water evaporates. Thank you for your courtesy laugh. When I did that, no one laughed. They just looked at me. Now, understand, you know, some people would learn from their mistake. I preached the second service, and I tried it again. And this time, one person laughed. The missionary was in another service the first time. He was in the second service, and he broke out laughing. But it wasn't at the joke. It was what the translator said. I'm going to preach until the glass is full. What? The guy didn't understand the word evaporate. So I don't know what I preached that day, you know, what kind of heresies there may have been in the message. But, you know, I for my part, I did well. I know it. I was doctrinally accurate, but I'm not so sure what the people got that day if he didn't know what evaporate meant. Okay, so enough time spent there. It's glad to be here. We had a wonderful time last night, as has already been expressed. Hospitality of this church is outstanding. Your warmness, can I say it that way, is evident. You know, not only do you love one another, but you're so welcoming to people that come in. That's a great attribute. Thank you for doing that. This is a church that, you know, we had just a small part of in Michigan. I mean, we had people from everywhere. You have, I mean, the balance here from parts of the world is unbelievable, but, you know, we had people from around the world, too, and we just loved it, you know, when we were able to worship together that way. So we have a little bit of a connection, a little bit of a memory there. Revelation chapter 22 is where we're going to go for our reading today. Verse 17 is the verse I'd like to comment on today, but I'd like to read the context beginning in verse 12 with Jesus speaking. And behold, I come quickly, and my reward is with me, to give to every man according as his work shall be. I am Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the end, the first and the last. Blessed are they that do his commandments, that they may have right to the tree of life, and may enter in through the gates of the city. For without, that's outside, are dogs and sorcerers and whoremongers and murderers and idolaters and whosoever loveth and maketh a lie. I, Jesus, have sent mine angel to testify unto you these things in the churches. Now, I'll stop right there. You should underscore in your mind, if you don't in your text, the word churches. It's important that you see that. I am the root and offspring of David, the bright and morning star. The root and offspring of David, that is a reference again to the Lord Jesus Christ's kingship and his rule over the world. And we can connect that to the millennium and Isaiah chapter 11 example and so forth. And so this is the Lord Jesus again speaking in verse 16. And then we read, and the Spirit and the bride say, come. And let him that heareth say, come. Let him that is athirst come, and whosoever will, let him take the water of life freely. Now, there is a minor discrepancy among some commentators. I don't think this is a big problem because I think it's obvious the answer. But when we have this invitation, the Spirit and the bride say, come, and let him that heareth say, come, they take a look at the context of the chapter in verse 7, behold, I come quickly. Verse 12, behold, I come quickly. Verse 20, he which testifieth these things says, surely I come quickly. And they're saying, this is an invitation. Yes, it's an invitation saying, Spirit of God, you know, Spirit of God saying, Jesus come. The bride is saying, Jesus come, right? And then let him that heareth say, come. We'll talk about that in a moment. I don't doubt that all of that is true. In your heart today, if you know Jesus Christ as your Savior, you want him to come. We're among those that look for him. And he's going to appear the second time without sin or apart from sin unto salvation, to complete our salvation. And we wait for his Son from heaven, Paul said. And so that's who we are. Because we know him and we believe his word, and he said, I will come again. We know he's coming for us. But that's not what this verse is talking about. The context supports that truth. But this particular verse is without question in my mind an invitation to salvation. The Spirit and the bride say, come. Let him that heareth say, come. And let him that is athirst come. And whosoever will, let him take the water of life freely. It's talking about coming to know Jesus Christ. It's talking about knowing him personally. The Spirit and the bride are calling people to that end. And as we're going to see, the individual Christian needs to do the same. So, let's take a look in our minds at the book of Revelation. And if you go to chapter 1, you don't have to turn there. Anybody wants to turn, that's fine. But we're going to kind of go through quickly what the book of Revelation is all about. And you'll see where I am doing this and where I'm going before too long. If you go to chapter 1, you see the key verse of the entire book of Revelation is verse 19. Write the things which thou hast seen, and the things which are, and the things which shall be hereafter. Write the things which thou hast seen. We have the vision of Christ. First, there's a description of him, and from Jesus Christ, who is the faithful witness, and the first begotten from the dead, and the prince of the kings of the earth, unto him that loved us and washed us from our sins in his own blood. Chapter 1, verse 5 and following. We get to verse 7, by the way. Behold, he cometh with clouds, and every eye shall see him, and they also which pierced him, and all the kindreds of the earth shall weep and wail because of him. So the coming of Christ is one of the major themes, of course, of the book of Revelation. But we have the vision of the Lord Jesus Christ. His description there is very clear. His hair is white like wool, and he has eyes like the flame of fire, and out of his mouth goeth a sharp sword, okay? In his right hand are the stars that are pictured there that we find out later are the messengers of the churches. We have the candlesticks that are there, the lampstands, which are the seven churches. Write the things which thou hast seen, John. You've seen that vision of the exalted Lord Jesus Christ, the one who says, I am he that liveth and was dead. And behold, I'm alive forevermore and have the keys of hell and of death. Verse 18. We get into chapters 2 and 3, and we literally have the Lord Jesus Christ speaking to the seven churches of Asia. Write the things which are. This is the church age. This is the age of the churches. Now, those seven churches of Asia, no longer in physical existence. However, they have many offspring. And there are many churches around the world, and we're living in the church age. And you know, the Lord Jesus Christ spoke to those churches about real issues that were there. And by the way, we have some of those same issues today in our churches. And so the speaking to those seven specially selected churches and the messages that were given to those churches are good for our instruction in this church age. Write the things which are. And then write the things which shall be hereafter. Now, where does that begin? Well, the writer, John, does not give us any reason to doubt where that begins, because it begins in chapter 4 and verse 1. After this, I looked, and behold, a door was opened in heaven, and the first voice which I heard was, as it were, an angel's talking to me, saying, a voice talking to me, saying, come up hither, and I will show you the things which what? Which must be hereafter. Come up hither. Now, that's not, those words are not the words of the rapture. However, it's interesting that the things which shall be hereafter and what's going to happen in chapters 4 and 5 seem to be things that happen right after the rapture. So we're going to be caught up together with him, Jesus, in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air with them, that is the other believers, to meet the Lord in the air, and so shall we ever be with the Lord. All right. So what happens in chapters 4 and 5? Well, we read about chapter 5. That's one of my favorite passages, by the way. But the 24 elders are mentioned in chapter 4, the last two verses, in chapter 5, in the middle of the chapter especially. And those 24 elders, I believe, are church-age saints or priests, because the 24 courses of the priesthood of the Old Testament, that's a symbol there. The elders, the 24 elders are symbolic of Old Testament, now New Testament, church age, priest. We go directly to the Lord today. We believe in the priesthood of the believer. All right, so when the rapture comes, when Jesus comes and believers are caught up, what's going to happen? We're going to find ourselves worshiping before the Lord in heaven. All right? Heard the voice of many angels and the beast and the elders. And what are they saying? And they sung a new song, by the way, saying, thou art worthy to take the book and open the seals thereof, for thou wast slain and hast redeemed us to God by thy blood out of every kindred and tongue and people and nation. That's one of my favorite verses, and that's why I kind of like this church. I kind of see a picture of what that's going to be one of these days, as people from all different parts of the world, ethnicities, nations, and they're all brought together to focus on one thing. What? The Lamb. Worthy is the Lamb that was slain, and so forth. And the number of them was 10,000 times 10,000 and thousands of thousands that were gathered around that throne to worship. That's what's going to be taking place in heaven. But the things which shall be hereafter include all the things that are going to be going on this earth. You get to chapter 6 and verse 2, and you see a rider on the white horse. Immediately, we think maybe that could be our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. But upon reading more carefully, we recognize this is not the case. We recognize that this is the pretender. This is the Antichrist. This is the one that's riding on the white horse, and he has a bow but no arrows, and he's conquering by peace. Okay, we see that. We know that prophecy about him. The white horse gives way to the red horse, and the red horse gives way to the black horse, and then finally the pale horse, and ultimately one-third of the entire population of this world is going to die. You get down to chapter 6 and verse 15 to 17, and it says, the kings of the earth and the great men and the rich men and the chief captains and the mighty men and every bondman and every free man hid themselves in the dens and in the rocks of the mountains, and said to the rocks and the mountains, fall on us and hide us from the face of him that sitteth upon the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. For the great day of his vengeance is come, and who is able to stand? That's reminiscent of what Isaiah says in chapter 2. The loftiness of man should be bowed down, and the haughtiness of men should be made low, and the Lord alone should be exalted in that day, and the idols shall he utterly abolish, and they shall go into the holes of the rocks and caves of the earth for fear of the Lord and for the glory of his majesty when he shall arise. What? He's going to arise to bring great judgment, to shake terribly the earth. And so, we progress in the book. We get into a parenthetical passage in chapter 7, and we read about the 144,000. You know, they're sealed, 12,000 from each tribe of Israel. And we only believe that they are doing evangelism primarily because of the results that we see in the chapter. These are they which came out of great tribulation and have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. Chapter 7 and verse 14. We proceed on. In chapter 8 and verse 1, and you'll excuse me, I tell a little bit of a joke. I don't know how much humor you can stand, but chapter 8 and verse 1 tells us that there will be no women in heaven. There was silence in heaven for about an hour, or half an hour, okay? So thank you for giving me a courtesy laugh on that. This is very serious information. We find the beginning of the trumpets, the trumpet judgments, the seals are done, the seventh seal opens up to the seven trumpets, and by the fifth trumpet, we're in chapter 9 and verse 6, and it says, "In those days men shall seek death and shall not find it, and shall desire to die, and death shall flee from them." Things are going to be so bad, just kill me, just kill me. In chapter 9 and verse 16, we read about the sixth trumpet, and the number of the army of the horsemen was 200 million strong there, and I heard the number of them. It appears to me that these are special demonic beings that are unleashed, and 200 million of them are active in this world. And you would think, through all the judgments, a third of mankind being judged, and the judgments that are coming upon the earth, that people would cry out to God for salvation, and they would repent of their sins. But chapter 9 ends, it says, "Yet they repented not of the works of their hands, that they should worship devils and idols of gold and silver and brass and stone and of wood, which neither see nor hear nor walk." They repented not, it says. And it says, "Neither repented they of their murders or of their sorceries or their fornications or their thefts." They just continue on in reckless abandon of sin. We get to chapter 11, and we read about the two witnesses. No doubt you've heard something of them. And it says, when they were killed, they prophesied for God, and then they lost their lives. And it says in verse 8, "And their dead bodies shall lie in the streets and of the," excuse me, "lie in the streets of the great city," which is spiritually called Sodom and Egypt, where our Lord was crucified. So we're talking about Jerusalem now. That's where the Lord was crucified, but spiritually called Sodom for its wickedness and Egypt for its materialism, no doubt, and worldliness. They lay there. You think, what's happening now in the world? You know, what happens? They celebrate the whole thing. "And they that dwell on the earth shall rejoice over them and make merry. And they shall send gifts to one another, because these prophets tormented them that dwell upon the earth." In other words, they make a holiday out of it. It's almost like Christmas. We're going to give gifts to one another. We've overcome them, therefore we must have overcome God as well. Not so. The seventh trumpet is anticipatory of the reign of the Lord Jesus Christ. The kingdoms of this world will become the kingdoms of our Lord and of His Christ, and He shall reign forever and ever. Then we get to another subject that's central to what's happening during that seven-year tribulation, the things which must be hereafter, part of that. And it's a focus on Israel. "And there appeared a great wonder in heaven, a woman clothed with the sun and the moon under her feet, and on her head were a crown, many stars," and so forth. And it goes through and it talks about this woman that gave birth, okay, to the man-child. Jesus was born through Israel. It seems like I'm not picking up. Am I picking up on this? Okay, I'm moving. We're good. All right, just make sure you can hear me. Israel gave birth to the man-child. All right, and then it says, another wonder, a great red dragon, speaking of Satan, and that one stood before the woman for to devour her child as soon as it was born. It was the intention of Satan to devour Jesus, the child, so that he could never grow up, so he could never live and die on Calvary's cross. But guess what he's doing today? He's persecuting Israel, and he'll continue that persecution because Jesus has already accomplished his work. And if Satan has any opportunity for victory, the only way he could do that is to keep Israel from becoming the inheritance that God has promised them to be. And if he can stop that, then he can stop the end of all things, where he ends up himself in the bottomless pit and later in the lake of fire. And so he's doing all he can to oppose what God is for. And that's why he's against you if you know Christ as your Savior. We read about the Antichrist in chapter 13. And they worship the dragon, that's Satan, that gave power unto the beast, that's Antichrist. And they worship the beast, saying, "Who is like unto the beast, and who can make war with him?" And what does he do? Later on it says, power was given unto him to make war with the saints and to overcome them. And all that dwell upon the earth shall worship him, we read in verse 8. We get down to verse 13, or chapter 13, verses 16 to 18, and it talks about the mark that's going to be placed in the right hand or on the foreheads. You're not going to be able to buy or sell. You understand that. He's going to control everything economically and religiously, as we shall see, not to mention politically. There's going to be judgment on those that follow the beast. You get to chapter 14, the same shall drink of the wine of the wrath of God, which is poured out without mixture into the cup of his indignation, and he shall be tormented with fire and brimstone in the presence of the holy angels and the presence of the Lamb, and the smoke of their torment ascendeth up forever and ever, who worship the beast and his image, and whosoever receiveth the mark of his name. Serious stuff. He controls the world. There's going to be victory for the faithful. We read that in chapter 14, verse 13. We hear the victory song, anticipating the great victory that Jesus will have in this world, that God will have, Revelation 15, 3 and 4. And then we get to what are known as the bowl or the vial judgments, depending upon your translation. In chapter 16, 4 to 7, and the third angel poured out his vial upon the rivers and fountains of waters, and they became blood. Thou art righteous, O Lord, which art and wast and shall be, because thou hast judged this. Why is he righteous to judge? For they have shed the blood of saints and of prophets. Wow. And God says, okay, you drank their blood. I'm going to give you blood to drink. You spilled their blood, and I'll give you blood to drink. In chapter 17 and 18, we first see about religious Babylon, the amalgamation of all religions, Antichrist doing away with the substitutionary work of the Lord Jesus Christ for salvation, denying the person and work of Christ from beginning to end. It's a religion of man. We find that mystery, Babylon the Great, the mother of harlots and the abominations of the earth. And that woman was drunken with the blood of the saints, martyring them. In chapter 18, we read about commercial Babylon, controlling the world economically. In one day, it's all gone. One day. I don't know where commercial Babylon's headquarters is going to be, if a literal Babylon will be rebuilt, or if it's someplace like New York, I don't know. But let's suppose for a moment that we can picture Wall Street, everything leveled in one day, the world thrown into economic chaos as God brings the judgment upon this earth. Isaiah 21:9, Babylon is fallen, and all her graven images of her gods are broken to the ground. The idolatry, the economic idolatry of this world will be leveled completely in that day. We read of the marriage of the Lamb in heaven. You're going to eat tonight. You're going to have chili and cornbread. That's probably what you're going to have at the marriage feast, okay? All right. I sort of doubt that. I don't know what you may have. There has to be cornbread there. There just has to be, okay? But this is a meeting of the believers to celebrate the great marriage, consummate the marriage that has taken place. We're the bride today. Do you know that? And one of these days, that's what chapter 19 is all about. The Lord God omnipotent reigneth. Let us be glad and rejoice and give honor to him, for the marriage of the Lamb has come, and his wife hath made herself ready. And she's granted to be arrayed in fine linen, clean and white, for the fine linen is the righteousness of the saints. We'll be perfect and purified and ready for that meeting with the Lord Jesus Christ. The latter part of chapter 19, we see another rider on a white horse, and this is the Lord Jesus Christ. Behold the white horse, and he that sat on him is called faithful and true, and in righteousness he doth judge and make war. And the armies of heaven did follow him upon white horses, by the way. You know, so we're going to go up, we're going to be with him. And it says, I believe it's talking about us, probably angels included, coming back with him. Behold, Jude says, the Lord cometh with 10,000s of his saints to execute judgment upon all and to convince all that are ungodly among them of all their ungodly deeds which they have ungodly committed and all their hard speeches which ungodly sinners have spoken against him. He's coming back in judgment. It talks about him treading the winepress of his wrath. Again, going back to Isaiah chapter 63 and verse 3. I have trodden the winepress alone, and of the people there were none with me. I will tread them in my anger, I will trample them in my fury. Their blood shall be sprinkled upon my garments, and I will stain all my raiment. I've trodden the winepress alone. You know, I used to think that when we come back with the Lord Jesus Christ, you know, we're going to be militarily ready, and we're going to go back, and we're going to fight the fight with him. You know, by the breath of his lips shall he slay the wicked. You know, he really doesn't need our help. You know, we're just kind of like unnecessary backup and we become spectators in this whole thing. I have trodden the winepress alone. And of the people there were none with me. He'll fight the battle. He'll stain his garments. He'll execute his judgment in that day. And he most certainly will do so. We get to the millennium. The thousand-year reign of Christ in chapter 20. The thousand years is mentioned six times. Six times in those verses. Now, we interpret the thousand years in a very special way to mean 1,000 years. All right? That's exactly what it means. It means nothing else but that. Don't look for any hidden meaning. Six times is enough, I think, to get the idea. And that's very important theologically, we're not getting into right now. But in the course of that 1,000 years, it's going to be a beautiful, beautiful world that we're going to live in. You know, the wolf also shall dwell with the lamb, and the leopard shall lie down with the kid, and the calf and the young lion and the fatling together, and a little child shall lead them. The cow and the bear shall feed, their young ones shall lie down together, and the lion shall eat straw like the ox. And the suckling child should put his hand on the crocodile's den, and the weaned child should put his hand, in the hole of the asp, and the weaned child should put his hand on the crocodile's den. They shall not hurt or destroy in all my holy mountain, for the earth shall be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. Great, isn't that good? In that day there shall be a root of Jesse, which shall stand as an ensign of the people. To it shall the Gentiles seek, that's most of us. It's going to be a glorious time. His name shall be glorious. So, that's what the millennium is like. But then the devil that deceived them was cast in the lake of fire and brimstone. You know, he was bound at the beginning of the chapter. Now, there's a last fling when he raised up a rebellion, and now he's cast into the lake of fire. But not only that, all the dead of all times that have not been redeemed, have not trusted Christ as Savior, we read of their judgment. And I saw the dead, small and great, stand before God, and the books were open, and another book was open, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged out of those things which are written in the books according to their works. And then we read, and death and hell were cast in the lake of fire. This is the second death. And whosoever was not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire. Now, there's a lot of bad news. A lot of bad news that's coming, anticipating a lot of good news. Because when you get to chapter 21, we read about a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth are passed away, and there's no more sea. Wow. And God shall wipe away all tears from their eyes. And there shall be no more death, neither sorrow or crying, neither shall be any more pain, for the former things are passed away. And the more we read in chapter 21 and chapter 22, we recognize how wonderful place heaven's going to be. The absence of all things that are going to offend there. And we just read it in our text. We culminated with that in chapter 22. But outside of heaven, are dogs and sorcerers. Nobody that's even a liar is going to be there. By the way, I don't know if in this part of the world you lock your doors. I recommend it. But you won't have to in heaven, because no sinners are going to be in. We're all going to be changed. We're all going to be like Him. We're all going to have the character of Christ that enter heaven. His name shall be upon our foreheads. His character and His mark of ownership is ours. Now you say, preacher, you spent all your time just talking about Revelation and you didn't even get to your text. You're right. I didn't yet. Chapter 22 and verse 17 is an invitation. It's an invitation for someone to come to know Christ as Savior, to be sure. No question about it. They say, the Spirit says, come. The bride says, come. And actually, they say it together. We'll see that in a minute. And then him that heareth say, come. What does it mean to come to Jesus? Well, I think Jesus told us that. Jesus said unto them, I am the bread of life. He that cometh to me shall never hunger. And he that believeth on me shall never thirst. So coming to the Lord Jesus Christ is believing in the Lord Jesus Christ. Believing, if you're in Sunday school, in His person and work, what He's done for me. Believing in Him. That He is God, very God, that He was qualified to die, that He shed His blood for the sins of the entire world. I must trust Him, turning from my sin, turning to Him. So where do you get this idea of repentance? Well, if I were to say to your pastor, and he's big enough to not obey me for sure, maybe I should say, if I were to say to my wife, no, that'd go back to the pastor. If I were to say to the pastor, you know, Pastor, come. Pastor Warren, come to me. Don't do it. What would he have to do? He'd have to get up from where he is, change his location and change his direction in many cases, and come this way, right? The word come, in that, the application is clear. The implication, I should say, is that there needs to be repentance. Repentance toward God and faith toward our Lord Jesus Christ involves a turning from sin, turning from the idolatry. 1 Thessalonians 1:10. We could go through a number of verses like that. Coming to the Lord Jesus Christ is to stop going my way and say, I'm willing to go your way, Lord, if you'll forgive me, if you'll receive me, if you'll enable me, if you'll help me. I want to go your way. That's what repentance is all about. Come, it implies movement. Now notice how the invitation is given. The voice of conviction, the Spirit says, come. Jesus said, if I be lifted up, I will draw all men unto me. And then he says in John chapter 16 and verse 8, and when he has come, he will reprove the world of sin, of righteousness, and of judgment. And so the Spirit of God is doing that work today of convicting, showing who Jesus is, exalting the person and work of Christ, showing us our sin and our need of salvation, and drawing us to Him. That's His work. He's doing that. But wait a minute. He's not doing that work independently, because the text says the Spirit and the bride say, come. Now, who's the bride? We just talked about the marriage feast, and we are the bride of Christ as the church. And so the church is working as well to present the message, to preach the gospel, to send out missionaries in harmony with the work of the Holy Spirit. But they being sent forth, the first missionaries, by the Holy Spirit. It just got done saying, Acts chapter 13, that they sent them forth. That is the church. They laid their hands on them and sent them forth. And they, being sent forth by the Holy Ghost, departed into Seleucia. And from thence they sailed to Sardis. They began their missionary journey. And see what was happening? The Spirit said, separate me Barnabas and Saul, for the work whereunto I've called them. The Spirit of God said that. The church confirmed the call, and the church sent them out. Do you know the bride says come even by having a service like this, by teaching the Word of God, by the way that you worship, by the way that you conduct yourself, by faithfully teaching the Word of God in this community? This lampstand, going back to Revelation chapter 1, is a beacon of truth in this community where someone can hear the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, and we continue to say come. But I can't focus too much on that today. Suffice it to say that the Holy Spirit uses the Word of God, and that we are responsible to give out the Word of God that the Holy Spirit can use. In Acts chapter 5, we ought to obey God rather than men. Peter and the other apostles just answered. And then it goes on to say about what Jesus has done. And in verse 32 of that chapter, it says, "And we are His witnesses, and so also is the Holy Ghost, whom God hath given to them that obey Him." When we obey the Lord, He gives us, God gives us His Holy Spirit. And one of the great ways that they were obeying was witnessing of the person and work of Christ. And when they did that, they were given a measure of the Spirit of God to give the message, to withstand the persecution. God was with them. You see that? The Spirit and the bride say come. When I first got saved, I was saved in, 1973, back, the other millennium. And I remember one of the first things that I recognized after I got saved. When I began talking to my friends and I told them about Jesus, things were happening. It made people nervous everywhere, by the way. And sometimes it made them angry. I got a response out of them that I never got when I argued about anything, or talked about anything. We could talk about the Lions and the Bears, the teams, and we wouldn't get half the reaction as we got when we talked about things of the Word of God. Why? The Word of God is alive and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword. Do you know that you're born again by the Spirit of God? And you're born again by the Word of God? The Spirit of God uses the Word of God. John chapter 3, 1 Peter chapter 1. And faith cometh by hearing. And how does it come? And hearing by the Word of God. We give out the Word. The Spirit of God uses the Word of God. And by the way, the Spirit of God leads us to give out the Word of God. And so they're working together. The Spirit and the bride say, come. Are you doing any work for God? Are you giving out any truth? People don't get saved apart from truth. It has to be given. The Spirit of God is seeking folks, right? Wants to save them. I think of several people in the New Testament that were under conviction. I think of the Apostle Paul. He was journeying to Damascus, and suddenly there shined round about him a light from heaven, and he fell to the earth and heard a voice saying unto him, "Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me?" And he said, "Who art thou, Lord?" And the Lord said, "I am Jesus, whom thou persecutest. It is hard for thee to kick against the pricks," the goad, the ox goad, the cattle prod. Spiritually speaking, he was being goaded by the fact that he was a sinner and he was persecuting Jesus. "I am Jesus, whom thou persecutest." And then it says, "And he, trembling and astonished, said, Lord, what wilt thou have me to do?" Do you know why he trembled? The last time he heard the word Jesus, probably, or the most noteworthy time, is when Stephen was stoned. And it says, what happened with Stephen? And they stoned Stephen, calling upon God and saying, "Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. Lord Jesus, receive my spirit." The text there is probably a present tense, repetitive. He was saying it continually. And then what happened? He kneeled down and cried with a loud voice, "Lord, lay not this sin to their charge." When he had said this, he fell asleep. And Saul was consenting unto his death. And prior to that, it said they laid down the clothes, that is, those that stoned him, they laid down the their clothes at a young man's feet whose name was Saul. He was there. Later on in his testimony, he couldn't get over it. In chapter 22, he said he was standing by when the blood of thy murderer Stephen was shed. I also was standing by, consenting unto his death, and held the raiment, or kept the raiment, of them that slew him. Have you ever heard the expression, I'm sure you have, that we need to sow seed, just to sow the seed of the word and let it take root? Well, may I suggest to you, got this from some commentary a long time ago, commentator said, we not only to sow seed, but we ought to plant bombs. Time bombs. God does that. And because we work together, we can kind of plan that ourselves. And I'm going to give you an example. I go back to August. It was 100 degrees out. My wife and I are traveling, going down the expressway. We stopped at, you know, one of the truck stops. And, you know, you have to do that once in a while because you need to get gas and you need to get coffee and you need to get rid of the coffee that you got at the last stop. Okay, so I'm there, and I'm standing at the coffee, 100 degrees out, I'm getting coffee, and a trucker comes in with a big cup. He comes in, and he starts getting coffee next to me, and he says, ha, that's 100 degrees out, and you're in here getting hot coffee. And he was too, of course. And I started saying, yeah. I said, it cures everything. I said, it's putting hair back on my head. Okay, it cures ingrown toenails, and I started making things up. And he said, oh, I says, I just heard something this week. If you drink more than 2 or 3 cups of coffee a day, it's going to add this many years to your life. He said, look at this. He said, I'm going to live to be 150. I said, wow, that's great. I said, what are you going to do after that? He said, what do you mean? I said, what are you going to do after that? You live to 150, then what? Oh, I see where you're going with that, he said. I said, yeah, you see where I'm going. One of these days you're going to die, right? Well, yeah. And I said, if you don't trust Jesus as your Savior, you'll die in your sins. The Lord Jesus Christ came to save you. You need to make him your Savior. Now, you say, well, that wasn't a very clear gospel presentation. And that probably weren't, those probably weren't the exact words that I said. That's all I had time for. He wasn't going to stand there and listen to me, you know, give a whole, you were very patient this week. He's not going to be that patient, okay? What I tried to do was give him something he couldn't forget. And I told my wife, I said, that guy's going to be driving down the road. He's probably going to turn the radio up to get away from that if he doesn't like it, if he doesn't want to ponder it. I said, but I'm hoping one of these days that time bomb's going to go off. He's going to be thinking about that. Somebody else is going to come along, and he's going to be in a circumstance. He's going to say, you know what? What I need is Jesus. I got to find Jesus. And I believe that we need to be doing more of that. Instead of saying, because I can't give him the whole load, I'm not going to give him anything, is not the way we ought to be witnessing. We ought to be giving out the word here, there. The same way that we learn doctrine, here a little, there a little. We ought to be giving it out. And God will use it. That's how I got saved. There was an old woman at church, you know, old woman. She was like 28 years old. And she would witness a little bit and a little bit all the time. And you know what? When I got saved, I knew who I needed to talk to. I knew she knew Jesus, and that she was a great help to me after that. Another man the same way. He was a senior citizen. I'm a 19, 20-year-old, and he's trying to tell me about Jesus, but I wouldn't let him go very far. But I knew, that's the guy I called. I said, where do you go to church after I got saved? I want to know that. So Paul was under conviction. Saul became Paul, the Philippian jailer. You know, he was trembling. He called for a light and sprang in when Paul said, we're all here. Couldn't believe it. Called for a light and sprang in and came trembling and fell down before Paul and Silas. And he brought them out and said, sirs, what must I do to be saved? Here's a guy that trembled. Here's a guy that got converted. Here's a guy that had a changed life. He was concentrating on keeping them in, and now he brings them out. And then he brings them into his house. and gives them food and washes their stripes. He had put the stripes on them, and now he's changed completely. By the way, he's no longer concerned about what Rome's going to do to him. Now there's another person, and that person's name is Felix. In chapter 24, it says, and Paul reasoned of righteousness and temperance and judgment to come, and Felix trembled. He shuddered, and he answered, go thy way for this time. When I have a convenient season, I will call for thee. Do I believe that Felix is under conviction? Absolutely. Do I believe that the Bible wants to tell us that he was under conviction? I believe so, because of what Paul did in his reasoning, what the subject was, and those are the very things that the Holy Spirit works on the heart of an unsaved person about. Instead of saying yes to God, he trembled and said, not now. Not now. Dangerous. I know our time is gone, but you need to hear this. Look at verse 17 again. The Spirit and the bride say, come. And let him that heareth say, come. 90% of the people that read that verse read it wrongly. They say, and let him that heareth come. Did you notice that's not what it says? I don't care what translation you're using. The idea here is let him that heareth say, come. Now, who is that? Well, we saw the Spirit of God and the work of the church corporately, and I've alluded already to this, the work of the individual Christian. Him that heareth. You go back to chapter 1 and verse 3. Blessed is he that readeth, and they that hear the words of this prophecy, and keep those things which are written therein. Blessed is he that readeth, and they that hear. Oh, do you think that maybe the Lord Jesus Christ is now going back to the beginning, talking again to the churches, talking to us and saying, wait a minute, blessed is he that hears, and now do something with it. Keep those things which are written therein, for the time is at hand. And what I'm saying to you is simple. You have a knowledge of the book of Revelation. In that early church day, the messenger of the church, that angel messenger, he would read the writing of John. He would read it to the church. Many of them couldn't read, and they wouldn't have their own copy, but they would hear. And now he's saying, if you've heard this, now keep it. Now do something about it. What are you supposed to say? Say, come. Be an evangelist. Tell people about Jesus. That's what it's saying. I can't get away from that. I don't think there's any other way to look at it, in fact, now that I've seen it that way. We know the time is sure, judgment is sure, the tribulation time will bring satanic deception like it's never been before. The judgments of the tribulation and the eternal punishment of the lake of fire are real events, and the blessing and joys of salvation are eternally satisfying. That's what the book is telling us. And so, it's time to talk to that neighbor. You've been putting it off. It's time to talk to your friend. You've been putting it off. It's time to talk to your uncle or your aunt or your mom or your dad. You've been putting it off. Am I saying that you should just be overbearing and obnoxious and just get this done? No, I don't mean that at all. It's time maybe to sit down and tell them how much you care and give it one good opportunity again to present Jesus and tell them to come to him. Take the water of life freely. That last day of the feast, Jesus cried, and he offered himself as the water of life. He still does that. Whosoever will, let him take the water of life freely. Two takeaways. Plant some bombs. Sow some seed if you'd like. Be prepared to do that. Pray for the opportunity to do that. You know, you say, I'm not outgoing like you. I couldn't talk to somebody yet. Before I was saved, I would hide in the classroom so I wouldn't have to say anything or no one would see me. So I know God can change that. But I also know that you don't have to be like me. You don't have to be like anybody else. God can give you opportunities using your gifts and your personality and your connections to do the very same thing. Do that. And then maybe just it's time to make appointments with people that you love and care about. Not to just check off the box that I've done it, but just to reaffirm to them, even maybe with a tear in the eye, that I care about you. And I see time passing, and the more time that I see passing, the more concerned I get. And see what God will do, how God's Holy Spirit will work with your witness to bring people to Jesus Christ. Father, thank you for your word today. Use us for your glory.